Move on now to the 19th study here at the Australian Camp 1982, and this now is Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock. We go straight back to Revelation chapter 13 to continue our consideration of the image of the beast. And very obviously, of course, this is a very important field of study, bringing to view a series of very great future events that will influence and affect God's people very greatly. In fact, we shall find ourselves very much one side of the tremendous controversy or argument which will rage throughout the length and breadth of the world at that point of time. We closed our last study period talking about the fire which is to come down from heaven, or is coming down from heaven in the sight of men, deceiving them that dwell upon the earth by the means of these great miracles. And I think we recognize that this fire is a counterfeit Pentecost, that Satan, who was very much caught by surprise by the first Pentecost, apparently, will not be caught by surprise by this coming one. He has most certainly read the prophecies, both in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, and he knows what is coming in the near future. I read to you before statements from the Desire of Ages and other places where we are warned that Satan is a very diligent Bible student, and he knows the import of what is written in the scriptures. Therefore, he is not caught by surprise by coming events, because he knows how to interpret the prophecies and to understand them. We move on now to verse 14 for a further look at this miracle working power, which is to be manifest throughout the length and breadth of the earth today. And verse 14 reads, "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast." Let's pause right there. In Great Controversy, page 553, we have a direct comment upon this particular verse, which simply emphasizes the rather obvious, although we tend sometimes to miss the obvious as we read the Word of God through. Page 553 in the book Great Controversy. Here, the very verse which we have just read is quoted, and then comes this comment: "No mere impostures are here foretold. Men are deceived by the miracles which Satan's agents have power to do, not which they pretend to do." So therefore, we can rest assured that Satan does have the power to work very, very convincing miracles. Very convincing miracles indeed. And that's why, of course, his deceptive work in the last days has such enormous power to deceive and mislead those who have not been enlightened by the sacred truths of God's Word. And that's why, too, the presence of actual miracles will not be a conclusive evidence as to which side we are on, because both sides will be working miracles which will have the appearance of being equal, at least in power and might, and maybe sometimes Satan's miracles may be even more spectacular. Now, I've talked before, at least to some of the folk here and overseas as well, about the power and the limitation of power which Satan has to work these miracles. And we might just for a few moments examine the power which Satan has and how he exercises this power to work miracles which have a convincing and persuasive effect upon many, many people. Now, first of all, we recognize that Satan is not a life giver. He does not have the power to put life where there is death. All Satan can do is to use natural law to his advantage. And understanding natural law as thoroughly as he does, of course, he is quite able to do this and do this very effectively. I would like then to spend a few moments examining some ways in which Satan can use the law to make it appear, to actually work a mighty miracle. Miracles of conversion, for instance, miracles of physical healing, and so forth. Perhaps we'll take, first of all, the one which is associated with intense excitement. I turn back in the book Early Writings again, and here we find the actual word excitement is used in connection with Satan's miracle working power. It becomes evident that excitement is a very vital part of this miracle working. Page 261 in the book Early Writings, in the chapter entitled A Firm Platform. I read a little bit of this paragraph this morning. Satan deceives some with spiritualism. He also comes as an angel of light and spreads his influence over the land by means of false reformations. The churches are elated and consider that God is working marvelously for them when it is the work of another spirit. The excitement will die away and leave the world and the church in a worse condition than before. And note the connection now, it's very clear and plain. The churches are elated and consider that God is working marvelously for them when it is the work of another spirit. Then she says, the excitement. In other words, these false reformations, which lead folk to think that God is working marvelously for them, is an excitement. Their emotions have been greatly stirred, and this of course results in what we might describe as an adrenaline charge which sweeps through the entire physical organism. It is a well-known medical fact that when a person has an adrenaline charge in his system, what is he suddenly capable of doing? Astonishing things. You've heard stories, of course, of a woman who is standing by her husband who's working underneath a car, and a car has no light piece of mechanism. And he very foolishly hasn't put a secondary support. He's depending upon the jack to hold the car up. And the jack slips on the greasy under part of the car and down it comes crashing on the man beneath. And he's pinned there and is being literally killed. And in the desperation of the moment, she reaches down and lifts the car up and he is able to escape and live. Sometimes done by a woman, sometimes done by a fellow man. And of course, the story is told as to what happened, and friends and neighbors say, well, do it again. And when she tries to do it again, how much movement does she get from the effort? None at all, just none whatsoever. And you've heard of a man being walking across a meadow and suddenly hears the thunder of hoofs behind him, and looking around, here comes a great red bull at full speed. He takes off himself at an incredible rate of speed, and clears a 5 to 6 feet barbed wire fence without touching any of the wires and gets away to safety. He's astonished at his achievement and the next day tries to demonstrate this to his friends and ends up tangled in the barbed wire fence. Now these stories are quite true, they've happened many, many times, and they happen because when adrenaline is suddenly injected into the human bloodstream, a person is possessed for a few short minutes with supernatural energy, supernatural energy. I mean, super in the sense is above what we naturally are able to produce. Now, do you suppose that Satan is familiar with these medical facts? Absolutely. Does he use them to his advantage? Absolutely. Now, you'll notice that every time that there's a faith healing service in one of these outside churches where faith healing is the order of the day, that there's first of all a considerable amount of time spent in working up the emotions of the people to a high state of excitement. I've only ever had the experience, never to be repeated, thank you very much, of being at one of these kind of meetings. It happened in New Zealand way back probably about 1955, 1956. I've been studying with a gentleman in Palmerston, North New Zealand. I've forgotten now what particular faith he was of, and I had persuaded him to come to my church, I think, on one occasion. Well, that kind of laid me open for a trap, which was set for me a few weeks later. And this man said, well, I came to your church. He said, how about coming to mine this Sunday night? We have a special preacher out from America, an evangelist. And I very innocently said, well, why not? Fair's fair, so I went along. We arrived late, myself and this man and a friend of his, in fact the friend who did reduce the man to me, three of us all together, and the only seats remaining were three that were right beside the entrance door, that was the opposite end where the preacher was. Well, he was preaching in a very animated way about the walls of Jericho, and trying to inspire the people to high levels of enthusiasm to go out and literally overcome all the obstacles against the evangelizing of Palmerston North, every person therein to become a Christian, converted under the ministry of this campaign. And he was an extremely animated preacher, waving his arms, walking up and down, raising his voice quite loudly, and the room listened to him with the most intense attention. Not one person's mind apparently was diverted from this preacher. Then all of a sudden he leaped off the platform, which was as high as this rope, 4 feet from the ground, and there was a board floor in the room, uncarpeted. And as he came down, he snapped his legs straight and hit the floor, sending out a sound like a cannon shot. And immediately at the signal, every person in the room got to their feet. And then they began, as he went on preaching, he was now going to have a healing service. No one was healed, by the way. At least no one reported being healed. And the audience then began to sway back and forth in unison, chanting, "Glory, hallelujah." And they just swayed back and forth, chanting these words in perfect unison. Well, I didn't chant. I didn't shut my eyes. I didn't wave back and forth either. And I took a tremendous grip on myself, but I found that the excitement that was building up in that room began to envelop me as well, and I had to really fight that excitement down. Now, everybody else was cultivating it. They weren't fighting it down, they were cultivating it. Well, after about 10 or 15 minutes of this, the preacher kind of wound down and decided he'd gone far enough for the night. No one reported being healed, so the excitement didn't get up to the fever pitch it needed to. But after we'd gone outside and stood around talking at the door, as everyone seemed to do, I was amazed at the beautiful, soft, relaxed faces on every person who'd been present. They looked heavenly. It was amazing to me how heavenly they looked. But you know that I found for the next 2 or 3 weeks that I had to continually fight against this impression which seemed to have gotten into myself, and finally, of course, it faded away, and that was the end of it. And I've never, ever been back to that kind of meeting since. And please don't ask me to go, because I don't like to make polite refusals. But I learned that day that in those rooms there is a tremendous excitement developed, which is so captivating that even the best of us can't fully resist it. And for this reason, of course, no true child of God should be found in those kind of places. Now, I have heard about and read about similar meetings where faith healers have gone to work. And after they have really worked the audience up, then becomes the parade of all those who are seeking to be healed. And a man comes hobbling up on the platform and crutches. The preacher takes hold of him, puts his hand upon his forehead, utters some words designed to liberate him from this. And as the man is captivated by this charge of excitement, he literally throws his crutches away and walks off the platform while all the crowd are chanting, "Glory, glory, hallelujah." And in the eyes of everyone present, a genuine miracle has been performed. But what has really happened is this. The charge of adrenaline has given that man the capacity to walk without his crutches for a few minutes. But once the excitement dies away, how shall we find that man? In a worse state than before the meeting. Note the words again. The excitement will die away and leave the world and the church in a worse condition than before. Now, it has to be a worse condition, because that man has called upon his energy reserves. In other words, he depleted his energy banks to enable him to walk for those few minutes. And so after the whole thing is over, he must be depleted in his energy and therefore in a worse state than before the so-called miracle took place. Now, I read a report, or an account of a report, I should better say. I wish I had the actual report. I'd long to put my hands on this report, but I have no difficulty believing its authenticity. A number of objective researchers decided to follow down to the American southern states of Louisiana, I'm not sure the exact state, but probably Georgia, Louisiana, Mississippi, Missouri, perhaps a little bit of Arkansas and Tennessee. And they decided to follow a faith healing campaign from town to town and from city to city. And they made it their business to carefully record the healing of every person involved. They took their name, they took their address, their telephone number, the sickness with which they were afflicted before the problem was taken away from them, and all the events about the business. Then about a year later, they decided to go around again and interview all these people to see how lasting were the effects of this faith healing campaign. Well, they found quite a number had died. that those who were still alive, they found that they had their diseases just the same as they had them before they'd gone to the faith healing service, and every one of them in a worse condition than before. Which demonstrates, of course, that these miracles are not true restorations of life and health. Now, when Jesus Christ, for instance, healed the lame man, he threw his crutches away, 5 minutes later had to refine the man, still walking briskly and strongly. A year later had to refine the man, the same. And for the rest of his life, unless the man, of course, turned back to a life of sin, had to refine the person whom Jesus healed, still healed, right? And you'll notice too that in the healing services which Christ conducted, there was no beating up of a wild excitement. There was no charging of adrenaline through the system. There was a quiet work, but a very, very effective work and a lasting work. And this, of course, is the great difference. Now, there have been, however, cases where permanent healings have been affected by Satan and his agents. For instance, I read a case. Well, at least I read about a case. I'm prepared to accept it's true. I read about a case where a man had been blind for quite a number of years and couldn't see anything. Total blackness. He couldn't see a thing. And finally, this man went to a modern faith healer, a Sunday keeper, a man who rejects all the great principles of God's law, and had a quiet interview with this man. The result was the restoration of his sight on a permanent basis. Now, this obviously, of course, is a genuine miracle. But remember, let's remember that Satan does not have the power to put life where there's death, and that is the rule. Therefore, we ask ourselves the question, by what means then did Satan achieve the restoration of this man's sight? Well, I don't know all the details of the case, but I can propose what could have happened very readily. In the book Ministry of Healing, and I forgot to bring the book down with me, there's a very wonderful chapter called Mind Cure. Do you have the book? Thank you very much. I'll just borrow it. There's a very wonderful chapter called Mind Cure, which tells us about the destructive effects of guilt. When a person has a guilt complex, it can do some extremely weird things to a person's organism, including a person losing the faculty of sight or hearing or some other problem of this nature. Now, here in the first paragraph of this chapter called Mind Cure, page 241, I read these words. The relation that exists between the mind and the body is very intimate. When one is affected, the other sympathizes. Now, for instance, have you heard of people who've lost one eye? The other eye was completely undamaged, but very soon they lost the other eye too because of the sympathetic relationship between the two eyes. Have you heard of those stories? Right? So when one is affected, the other sympathizes. So that is the mind and the body. The condition of the mind affects the health to a far greater degree than many realize. Many of the diseases from which men suffer are the result of mental depression, grief, anxiety, discontent, remorse, guilt, distrust, all tend to break down the life forces and to invite decay and death. Disease is sometimes produced and is often greatly aggravated by the imagination. Many are lifelong invalids who might be well if they only thought so. Many imagine that every slight exposure will cause illness and the evil effect is produced because it is expected. Many die from diseases, the cause of which is wholly imaginary. On the other hand, of course, we have the contrary picture in these words: courage, hope, faith, sympathy, love promote health and prolong life. A contented mind, a cheerful spirit, is health to the body and strength to the soul. A merry, rejoicing heart doeth good like a medicine. Here we're told that many die from disease, the cause of which is wholly imaginary. Many imagine that every slight exposure will cause illness, and the evil effect is produced because it is expected. We're told also here that grief, anxiety, discontent, remorse, guilt, distrust all tend to break down the life force and invite decay and death. Now, it shouldn't be difficult for us then to realize that when Satan, who lays the groundwork for his miracles, in other words, he produces a certain controlled health condition, and then he awaits a certain point of time to deliver that person from those causes, and of course, as the mind is set free from the sense of guilt and so forth, then the effect on the body is also changed or released, and the person apparently has a wonderful miracle. Remember a statement in the Gospels where the Gospel writer said that a woman had been bound by Satan for 18 years, and if Satan had bound her, he most certainly could release her too. Let's take now a situation as follows. Here, shall we say, is a man who has, one of those men who has a natural, he naturally tends to have a sense of guilt. You know how some people couldn't care less about anything, but other people have a very natural sense of guilt, and they're always going around fearful and afraid and so forth. And some tragedy arranged by Satan takes place in this man's life. Perhaps he accidentally kills somebody, or something is done, and this man then has a tremendous sense of remorse and a fearful guilt complex. Now, inevitably, while he's got that sense of remorse and guilt, what is going to happen in that man's body for certain? Decay and death, right? Because guilt is a killer. Remorse is a killer. And one of the great reasons, of course, why Christians who really understand the gospel enjoy splendid good health is because they do not have the crushing weight of guilt bearing down upon them. Their sins have been forgiven, and they walk in the freedom and light and peace of God's presence. Now, anything could happen in this man's organism, among which he could lose his sight, his hearing, or any other of his senses, at least on a temporary basis. Maybe a nerve system is blocked out and doesn't operate anymore, although it has not been destroyed. It's simply been put to sleep as now no longer operative. Now, naturally, of course, it suits Satan's purpose to wait for a year or two, during which time this man suffers these incapacities. And then finally, he brings him into contact with a modern-day evangelist who preaches a peace when there is no peace message. And the evangelist tells him the beautiful story that Jesus Christ has borne the full burden of our guilt, that all he has to do is to cast his guilt upon the Savior, and he'll be released from it. And the enthusiasm and confidence and power exhibited by the evangelist has a very beneficial influence upon this man, who does cast away his guilt, who bears it no more, and as that guilt is taken away and the sense of remorse is removed from him, what is going to happen to his body? It's going to be released, isn't it, from this problem. And provided there has not been actual destruction of his powers of vision, he is going to be able to see again. Now, how is the world going to regard this kind of miracle? A miracle it certainly is. They're going to say that this is the wonderful power and work of God, when in fact all that's taken place is the manipulation of law. First of all, to take away the man's sight, and secondly, to give it back to him once more. Now, Satan, of course, is a master student of anatomy. He understands the human body. He knows how to work on it and to produce results one way and then to produce results another way. But let me say once again that Satan is not able to put life where there is death. Let's look now at the matter of conversions, that is, spiritual conversions, which also are miracles. Now, I want to read a statement now which is not actually in early writings, but is to be found in the original version of this vision, which comes to us from The Present Truth, August 1849. And for some reason, Sister White omitted this sentence when she had the vision incorporated in early writings. If you wish to check on the full text of the vision, turn to Ellen G. White and the Critics by Francis D. Nicol, page 222. And there the article is reproduced photographically or after the offset principles. Now, in your early writings, you find that the following is written. I saw, this is page 45, I saw that the mysterious signs and wonders and false reformation would increase and spread. The reformations that were shown to me were not reformations from error to truth. All right, now that's where we stop in early writings. There are two more sentences which I'll read later. And now in the original vision, these words were added. But from bad to worse. For those who professed a change of heart had only wrapped around them a religious garb which covered up the iniquity of a wicked heart. Some appeared to have been really converted, so as to deceive God's people, But if their hearts could be seen, they would appear as black as ever. And the early writings continues, my accompanying angel bade me look for the travail of soul for sinners as used to be. I looked but could not see it, for the time for their salvation is past. Now, come back to our statement again. Some appear to have been really converted. Now, for what purpose? So as to deceive God's people. But if their hearts could be seen, they would appear as black as ever. How does Satan effect a seeming conversion? Well, one way to do it is by the use of fear. Sister White tells a story of her travelling down the eastern seaboard of America from Portland to Boston one night in a steamer. And the journey, I think, took all night long. They left in the early evening, and I think they were due to arrive in the early morning. I'm not quite sure about that. I don't think the chapter in the testimonies actually tells you how long the journey was to take. When they embarked and began their journey, of course, the passengers began to use the hours of their journey for worldly pleasures. Men collected in the saloon began to drink and smoke and gamble. Others went to the dance floor and to dance music began to dance the hours of the night away. Others, no doubt, spent the evening in other practices which we don't regard as lawful. And then suddenly a wild storm burst upon that vessel. And while at first the passengers more or less shrugged it off, it soon became apparent this was no ordinary storm, and soon the safety of the vessel and its human cargo was threatened, and the passengers knew it. And now, suddenly, everybody on the ship became converted, and I mean became converted. The gamblers gave up gambling, the drinkers stopped drinking, the dancers stopped dancing, and they all began to pray, kneeling down beside their tables and pleading with God to save them, and promising God that if he would save them, they would most certainly turn their lives over to him and begin a new way of life altogether. Now that was a conversion, wasn't it? And looking on the scene, what was there about the appearance of it which would deny that those were genuine conversions? Nothing. It had every appearance of being genuine conversions. And certainly in a certain sense they had converted or turned from one way of life to another, from a life of profligacy and drunkenness and gambling to a life of prayer. Well, of course, the ship was safe enough because Sister White and her entourage were on board, their lives were precious in God's sight, their prayers were effective in his ears, and the vessel passed through the storm and came safely to port next morning. Now, another conversion took place. Every one of those terrified people the night before now converted right back to their old ways again. And Sister White tells how one woman left the boat laughing at her former fears and making it quite clear she had no intention of keeping her promises of the night before. And Sister White addressed herself to this woman, rebuking her for her wanton disregard of her own promises to God and of God's claims upon her, whereupon she laughingly shook her head and tossed her head, I should say, and went on her way. However, fear can produce a much more long-lasting conversion than just for a few hours in one single night. When I was in Washington State a couple of years ago, I was invited to visit the home of a Seventh-day Adventist businessman who wanted to discuss with me the principles of righteousness by faith. In the course of our conversation, he told me how about 18 months before this moment of time, An Adventist evangelist had come to the college area and had preached a series of meetings. The result of this was that this particular businessman found himself destitute of any further interest in worldly affairs or worldly amusements and pleasures, and instead had a profound interest in the study of the Bible and the Bible only. Well, as I said to you, I think yesterday, I'm not concerned with how people live or what they do. I'm concerned with what they teach and believe. And my judgment as to whether they have the gospel or not depends upon what they believe, because very obviously, if you don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you don't experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I questioned him quite closely as to what this man taught in regard to justification by faith, and they had only the vaguest ideas of what this great message is. And certainly there was no place in his understanding for the eradication of the old man, the seed principle, the replacement of the life of sin with the life of Jesus Christ. And I knew he had not heard the gospel of Christ and therefore had not received a genuine conversion. But for 18 months, more or less, the effect of that message upon him was to deliver him from worldly interests and pleasures and to focus his attention upon the Word of God. But he said, I have to confess that the effect is fading away and I have less and less interest now in the Word of God and more interest again in the things of the world. In fact, very soon I expect to have a greater interest in the things of the world than I do have in the Word of God. And he said, there's nothing I can do to arrest or change this tendency in my present experience, much as I would like to. Now, what had motivated this man? Well, it could have been the hope of eternal reward. It could have been the power of the preacher building in him a new line of interest. It could have been fear of the coming judgment or a combination of all three things. But certainly, when the effect wore off, the apparently wonderful conversion faded away and the man found himself in a worse state than he previously had been. Now, these are a number of ways, and I guess there are more ways still we could mention. These are a number of ways in which Satan is able to make it appear that wonderful miracles of conversion and healing have taken place. And we, understanding what Satan can do, how he can use and manipulate law, and as I said, there are probably other ways I haven't even mentioned yet, and not to be misled or influenced when these astonishing miracles take place before us. Of course, one other thing we could mention, of course, is his capacity to make it appear that loved ones who have died have been resurrected and gone to heaven and now appear before us apparently in full flesh and blood to speak to us. In the article that was referred to this morning, or was it yesterday, written by Falkenberg, the Adventist evangelist, about spiritualism in London, further on in the same article he tells about spiritualistic meetings for children. And there was one boy who came along who had a pet, I think, collie dog, a very fine specimen of a dog. And this dog and the child had been very, very close friends, playmates, until one day the dog was hit by a motor car going by in the street and was killed. But when the child came to the spiritualistic meeting, that dog appeared as large as life and as solid as real life, and the child and the dog romped together for quite a few minutes. And as far as the child was concerned, that was the real live dog. It felt solid, it looked solid, it barked and when it hit the child, it knocked it over and so forth. And then suddenly when the time was up, the dog just vanished in the thin air and was gone again. Now, how much hope do you suppose you'd have of convincing that child that wasn't the real dog? None whatsoever. And how much hope would you have of teaching that child that there is no such thing as life after death? None. The child has seen the dog killed and here it was back again, large as life, responding to his voice, to his call, and playing with him just as it had before it had died. We know, of course, there was a spirit of a devil impersonating that dog, just as the devil did back in the days of King Saul, when Samuel appeared to come up before the eyes of the astonished king. Now, understanding these things has given me personally the awareness that Satan does have astonishing power to work these great miracles, and we are not to allow ourselves to be deceived by them. Always and only ask ourselves the question, is this thing the fruit of the correct message of righteousness by faith, or is this the fruit of a false message? If it is the fruit of a false message, what must we do with it? Reject it, no matter how convincing it may appear to be. If it's the fruit of a true message, then what can we do? Praise God for this manifestation of his power. It also means that no matter how successfully a so-called health or faith healer is working, and how great our personal need may be to receive healing, we will under no circumstances put ourselves under the power of that kind of man. To a true Christian, the only kind of doctor to whom you would ever go is a man who practices God's way of healing and of restoration. That way whereby the life of God literally flows into the life of the patient and brings healing and puts life where there was death. So then before us is a period already here, as a matter of fact, when Satan will work these mighty miracles of healing and by so doing will deceive them that dwell upon the earth. Have you ever come in contact with a person who has been to the Pentecostal churches, has perhaps experienced a healing there, and you try and talk to that person about this message, which comes across to him as being very dull and unattractive? And you find that when you're dealing with people who have been under the influence of these messages and these mighty manifestations of Satan's power, that they have no ear at all to listen to this gospel. Have you had the experience? I certainly have. And isn't that true? They're unresponsive to it. This is entirely true. So Satan is doing a great job in this respect. I might mention something else too in passing, and that is this, that back in the early ages, the Roman Catholic Church kept their grip on the people's minds by denying them the Bible in their own tongue. Today, of course, this is no longer possible because we live in a very literate age when practically everyone can read, although surprisingly many can't. And the Bible is translated into every tongue on the face of the earth, I think. Maybe there's one or two missing, but it's very, very little. And therefore, everyone can read the Bible. So what must Satan now do? He must get in first and load the mind with a counter-interpretation of the Scriptures. He must preoccupy the ground. And of course, this is just what he is doing. The last great reformation, or the last great false revival, the last great counterfeit is what I really want, will be a Bible-based movement. The men who lead it will have open Bibles in their hands. They'll know that Bible from cover to cover. In fact, I have been deeply impressed with the capacity of people out there in the Pentecostal world and so forth with what they know of the Bible. They can turn up texts. They have them all in their minds. They know the Bible very, very well. Now, if Satan's tactics are to go ahead and before the real loud cry and preoccupy the minds of the people throughout the world with false interpretation of the Scriptures, then what must we expect these agents of the present time to be doing? Spreading the Bible. Now, you probably heard of men who claim to have been miraculously preserved, Sunday keepers, evangelical men who crossed the borders into East Germany and into Russia carrying carloads of Bibles which were not even seen by the inspecting border guards. And it's very impressive the stories they have to tell. But bear in mind, what kind of interpretation of the Word of God are those men bearing? True or false? False. And therefore they should not have our support in any sense of the word whatsoever. Now of course, one or two of those Bibles will find their way into the hands of honest people. And in spite of Satan's objectives, there are some who will take the message and escape accordingly. The events of the present and the prophecies about the present and future leave no doubt then that Satan will deceive the world by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. In other words, within the framework of the application of natural law, Satan will work astonishing miracles, or what will appear to be miracles. But remember, only God has the power to put life where there is death. Only God can work what is really in the end a genuine miracle. Now, I have mentioned before, by the way, that the false religion is based upon the emotions. It does not appeal to the intellect. And you find that in those parts of the world where emotionalism is the natural temperament, you find that false religion has its strongest grip. But in those parts of the world where the intellect is the guiding element in people's experience, and that's where true religion finds its strongest grip. In Europe, for instance, you find that Protestantism is strongest in the northern countries, Scandinavia, northern Germany, whereas the papacy has its strongest grip in the southern part of Europe, and the same is true of America. The northern states are where we find the greatest number of Protestant believers and the greatest number of believers in this movement. The southern states is where the Southern Baptist and Pentecostal and other evangelical groups are so strong. Let's come back now to Revelation chapter 13. Our time is almost gone for this study period. And we'll now read the last part of verse 14, which says, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And no man might buy or sell, save he who had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. The image to the beast is a very significant landmark in the laying out of the order of last day events. In the early days of this movement, when the Brinsmead folk were very active, and we had what was called the Awakening back in 1958, 9, 60, 61 and 2, the order of last day events was a field of study upon which we spent a great deal of time. And as you recall, running through the old Messenger magazines, way back in what year was it again? It's volume 2, Messenger number 3 and 4, 1968, 1969. We ran a series of about 28 or 30 chapters on the order of last day events. And someday soon, hopefully, when we get ahead in our writing program, we hope to get this into a single volume. Many folk have asked for it, and we hope to get that done. And when, back in those days, we were studying the order of last day events, the location of the image of the beast proved to be a peg in a sure place. And having got that into its rightful place, it was then possible to locate the other events which were to transpire both before and after it. And when we come back in the next study period, we'll go back and reiterate or recall some of those evidences and see if we can't begin to build up a pattern of last day events that surround the erection of the image of the beast, that extremely significant event which will take place in the very near future. We just have time before we close to read a statement from the book Great Controversy again, which will inform us as to just what the image of the beast actually is. Page 455 is my reference. I thought. Now, I don't seem to have the right page there. It should be 455, but I must have the wrong reference at this point. Never mind, I'll look it up and read it to you in our next study period. But in short, that moment of time when the Sunday law is passed in the United States of America, that is the point of time when the image of the beast will have been formed. And then, irrevocably, we shall have been plunged into the final events which will end at last in the second coming of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Today the churches are uniting. Very soon they'll offer their solutions to the state on the condition of receiving the state's power, and then we'll be into the final dramatic scenes of this world's history. Let's leave it there for the moment, and we'll come back in 15 minutes at 4:05 for our next study period to look at the order of last day events surrounding the erection of the image of the beast.